Good morning, everyone. Our first reading will be from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise. Instead of a spirit of despair, they will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed not by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came down to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him into an inn and took care of him. The next day he went and took out 2 denarii and then gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Good morning. My name's Stephen, one of the ministers here. Adelaide has just hosted the Gather Round recently. And that weekend I was there in the city and I saw some people walking around with all the scarves on, supporting their teams. People had travelled here from all over the place. Now, the Adelaide Oval, it's not the biggest oval in Australia, but it's clearly the best, right? I mean, it's beautiful. It's got the prime position right there next to the river. And on game day, it's the place to be. And something like the Adelaide Oval, it tells you a lot about what people value. You know, people don't gather in Adelaide City for the State Library or the Art Museum. They come here and they gather for the weekend for the footy. And maybe the wineries a little bit as well. And the prime position that we give the Adelaide Oval, right there next to the city, it tells you a lot about what we value. It tells you we value sport here, we value entertainment, we value athleticism. Many years ago, when I was in Rome, I got to walk around the equivalent of the Adelaide Oval from 2,000 years ago. And the Colosseum, it has that sort of prized position. It's right there next to the Roman Forum. And it's beautiful in its own way, maybe even more beautiful than the Adelaide Oval. But I found it a really strange experience being there, I've got to say. Because the Colosseum, it tells you a lot about what the Romans valued 2,000 years ago. And as I was standing there inside the stadium, I was imagining it pumping with people, but with people not there to enjoy a game of footy with the smell of beer and chips in the air. But people there with their families, with the smell of blood in the air. People there to watch slaves fight it out to the death. You know, halftime entertainment would sometimes be a few crucifixions. And then the climax at the end would be some slaves being fed to wild animals. And none of that was seen as kind of like a dirty kind of entertainment or a guilty pleasure for the lower classes. It was seen as a central Roman value for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's one thing to watch, you know, Russell Crowe's The Gladiator and find it an entertaining movie. But as I stood there overlooking the arena and pictured being there to watch people hack off each other's heads for entertainment, I couldn't help but feel mystified. Mystified that they could have so little compassion. Now, in our Western culture today, it's almost like compassion is the air we breathe. We take it for granted that compassion is a virtue. You know, we take it for granted that the strength of a man or a woman is not found in their ability to dominate others, that their true worth, the true worth of a person is found in their ability to see the weak and vulnerable, to value them, to care for them, include them, even defend them. When you look at it, compassion touches almost every TV show, almost every news story. We look at the housing crisis through the lens of compassion. Even the conflict in Israel and Gaza, we find so torturous because we feel the pull of compassion toward both sides, don't we? And we're horrified by the lack of compassion shown by both sides. And because compassion is all around us like this, sometimes it's like we presume compassionate, it must just be human nature. Or it must just be at least a prerequisite for human societies to work. But all it takes is about 5 minutes of looking into history or 5 seconds in the Roman Colosseum to see that it doesn't come from human nature and it doesn't come from human society. So where does it come from? What's changed between the Colosseum and the Adelaide Oval? You know, what's changed so that now we can't even get our heads around how they could have been so callous back then? Well, without a doubt, the answer is Jesus and the movement that he started. And it's not just Christians who see this. Actually, I reckon most Christians don't even realize this. More and more, it's non-Christian scholars who are pointing this out. Current scholars like Tom Holland, but also older scholars as well, like Friedrich Nietzsche, surprisingly, have pointed this out too. But before we hear from people like that, first I want us to stop and hear from Jesus himself. First, we're going to have a tiny taste of the kind of compassion he's on about, because when you look at Jesus, what you see is that compassion is the air that he breathes. Now, Jesus is a Jew, and the world that he moves in is very different to the Romans. He moves in a world where there's one and only God. And that God has revealed himself to his people as having a very different character to the kind of petty, power-hungry Greek and Roman gods. The one true God, he says about himself, he is the compassionate and gracious God. This is how he reveals himself to his people. He says he is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And the other Jews of Jesus' time, they share this same view of the world and of God. But at the same time, they haven't grasped just how central compassion is to God. But what Jesus shows them is that God's compassion is next level. And we saw this in the account of the Bible that Kaylee read for us just before. What happens is an expert in the law, an expert in their religion, in their scriptures, he steps up to test Jesus. And he asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus very wisely turns the question back to him and asks him what his area of expertise says about this. And so this guy says in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, sure, do that. If you can do that, all that, you'll live. But the problem is, it's such an enormously high calling. And the expert in the law, he senses this. He senses the problem with relying on his ability to do this. And this guy, he wants to justify himself. He thinks to be right with God, he has to make himself right with God. And he thinks he can do it. But he also senses that the only way that he's going to have a chance of doing it is if he dramatically narrows the playing field down. Drastically reducing down. Who is his neighbor? So notice for him, love your neighbor. It's not driven by compassion, like God is driven by compassion. He's driven by his desire to justify himself. And this is where we see Jesus show just how central compassion is to him. Jesus, again, he doesn't answer this guy's question, who is my neighbor? Not directly. Instead, he tells a story that we saw acted out for us before. And this is a story that has shaped our world, that historians like Tom Holland have said has shaped our world far more than governments and politicians. Look at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, this is a made-up story that Jesus is telling, but it's actually quite realistic because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known for robbers. Now, there's a narrow, steep part to it, surrounded by caves, perfect for robbers to hide out in. And Jesus goes on in verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, a priest sounds promising. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side of the road. So to a Levite is kind of like a step down from a priest, but still someone who served in the temple, sounds promising. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. Jesus doesn't tell us their motivations, but it actually doesn't take too much imagination to think why they might leave him if you put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it would have been like back then. No phones, no hospitals, no ambulance, no social security, no police. If you stopped for every beat up person that you came across, you'd probably never get anywhere. Maybe you'd get attacked yourself. You don't really want to hang around. Maybe you just don't have the means to help. How can you carry him all the way home? And could you really afford to look after him? He's naked. That's a bit awkward. And you can't really tell if he's a good sort or not. Is he worth helping? And what if he never fully recovers and just kind of hangs around your home forever? Now, so far in this story that Jesus is telling, there's actually nothing that remarkable in what Jesus is saying. To them, this is sounding in their ears kind of like the typical anti-establishment kind of story. You know, the experts probably thinking here, yeah, Jesus is taking a swipe at us elites, us kind of experts and privileged leaders of Israel. Because everyone knows that the next character who's going to come down the road in this story is going to be the simple, faithful Israelite, the non-elite, the genuine good bloke who does the right thing and takes care of his fellow Israelite, just like God would want him to do. But in this story Jesus tells, there's a twist. Because in verse 37, Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Now, to a Jew, a Samaritan was worse than an enemy. I mean, think here of a Palestinian from Gaza. That's the kind of feeling that we're talking about. A Palestinian from Gaza coming across a Jew in desperate need. But look at how this Samaritan responds when he sees the man lying there in verse 33. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Do you see what drives this person to be a neighbor to this person in need? Because it's not the bonds of friendship. It's not the bonds of shared nationality or race or religion. There are no bonds. There is no self-interested motivation to care for this person whatsoever. It's his compassion only that drives him. And consider the depths of his compassion. Look again at verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, in a real life situation, this would probably mean ripping up his head covering and clothes, garments, so that he himself got sunburnt, using his own supplies so that he probably went hungry and thirsty. But even then, his compassion doesn't stop there. In verse 34, he put the man on his donkey, so now he has to walk. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him. He pays for the equivalent of about 24 days worth of care. And had he washed his hands of this man at this point, the man could well have finally found himself recovered, but facing a debt at the inn that he couldn't afford, which would have meant he'd get sold into slavery to cover the debt. But this Samaritan's compassion seems to know no limits, because he says to the innkeeper in verse 35, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense he may have. His compassion is astounding. I mean, his steps are beautiful, yet incredibly daunting, don't you think? I mean, is this even realistic? It's not, is it? But having told this parable, look at what Jesus does with it. He says to the expert in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? And now the expert can see what any little child could see. But he can't bring himself to even say the word Samaritan. And so in verse 37 he replies, the one who had mercy on him. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop there. It's not just enough to know the right answer to Jesus. This expert, this teacher has stepped up to test Jesus. But he ends up finding himself being taught by Jesus. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Essentially, Jesus is saying to us here, don't seek to narrow down who your neighbor is so that you can limit your obligations. He says, seek instead to be a neighbor to anyone with extreme compassion, regardless of race, religion, or anything. I'm not sure if you know this, but Jesus tells this story when he's on the road to Jerusalem. He tells this story knowing he's on the road to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's going to die on a cross for lost, wounded people. You know, the compassion of the Samaritan in this story that Jesus tells is astounding, but Jesus' compassion in real life is overwhelming. Jesus pours out his own life to offer his enemy's life, eternal life. Jesus dies the death that was reserved for slaves, naked, humiliated, the fittest of all, himself God, giving up his life for the weak. And he does it all out of compassion. Now this story, the king who leaves his glory to become the least of us, driven by God's compassion, this is the story that has driven our culture to value compassion to this day. Because Jesus not only shows extreme compassion himself, but he starts a movement where he says, go and do likewise. The air we breathe is compassion, because that is the air that God breathes. It's not human nature that leads us to this kind of compassion that we value. And it's definitely not, absolutely not, our pre-Christian pagan roots. In the pre-Christian world, in the West and elsewhere, there's absolutely no moral obligation to protect the weak. In fact, it's actually the opposite. The great philosopher Plato, he thought that in order for children to be worth bringing up, they must be malleable, disposed to virtue, and physically fit. And if they weren't, he said parents would properly dispose of them in secret so that no one will know what has become of them. Another great pre-Christian philosopher, Aristotle, said, as to exposing or rearing children born, let there be a law that no deformed child shall be reared. And just to be clear, they're saying that any child that's not fully abled should be left on a rubbish tip to die. That's what they're saying. That's what exposed means. And these are not crazy voices on the edge of society. Aristotle, Plato, these are what the Western civilization, these are voices the Western civilization was built on. And what they wrote was what was accepted and practiced everywhere. There's actually a letter that they dug up in the 19th century that was written on papyri in 1 BC. It's written by a soldier called Hilarion to his wife when he got sort of stuck in his service in Alexandria. And he says to her, he says, I ask you, that's what he writes, I ask you and entreat you, take care of the child, and if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. So he's assuring his wife he's going to send money to her and his son as soon as he can. He sounds like just an ordinary, caring kind of guy. And then in the letter, there's a casual line where he says, above all, if you bear a child and it is male, let it be. If it is female, cast it out. And then he signs off his short letter by saying, you have told Aphrodisias, do not forget me. But how can I forget you? Thus I am asking you not to worry. And we recoil in horror that he can casually say, if you give birth to a beautiful baby girl, leave her outside on the rubbish tip. And then in the next breath, he can say, P.S., don't worry, I could never forget you. But this is not some rare, monstrous individual of that time writing this letter. This was the ordinary, monstrous character of not only that time, but pretty much all time. So why exactly do we recoil in horror? Is it because we know so much better now? Is it because we're so much more enlightened now? Because actually some Enlightenment thinkers find themselves more aligned with Plato and Aristotle and Hilarion. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote, pity on the whole thwarts the law of evolution, which is the law of selection. Nietzsche saw in the law of evolution that the fittest survive. And so in his mind, this should be a moral law also. Only the fittest should survive. He even called this our first principle of our philanthropy, our way of loving humans. And so he writes, the weak and ill-constituted shall perish, and one shall help them to do so. That's your love for them. Now, to us, that sounds hideous. But again, why exactly? Wouldn't have sounded hideous to the Romans or the Greeks or the Western pre-Christian pagan cultures. Nietzsche tells you why you find this hideous, actually. He tells you. He says you should blame Christianity. He says Christianity has taken the part of all the weak, the low, the botched, and it has made an ideal out of antagonism to all the self-preservative instincts of sound life. In his mind, Christianity is to blame for this compassion. And you know what? In that, he is right. What has changed between gladiators and throwing out your babies without a qualm and us today? The answer is undoubtedly Jesus and the movement he has started. Our world has massively changed so that now it values compassion almost like it is the air we breathe. But then at the same time, it's almost as if compassion can evaporate away very quickly. Because even though compassion, it's in the air we breathe, it can disappear surprisingly fast. I mean, look at politics in America. Look at some of our attitudes towards refugees. There's not always a lot of compassion. And remove God, and why should there be? Approach from a purely modernistic, naturalistic kind of worldview, why should compassion be seen as a virtue? A man named Heinrich Himmler, he said, "There is nothing particular about man. He is but a part of this world." He didn't think human nature demands compassion. He was the chief architect of the Holocaust. Now, I'm not saying, you know, remove God and then suddenly all compassion in our world will evaporate and we'll all become Nazis or something like that. What I'm saying, though, is if we remove God, then we remove the solid foundation for compassion. Human nature doesn't lead us to value compassion like we do today. Didn't do that for millennia. Science doesn't take us there. How could it? And the logic that we just know better these days is meaningless, wishful thinking. The reality is that not only is Jesus the source of the compassion that we value, when he's removed from the picture, there's not really anything of any substance with which to rest compassion. What could compassion possibly rest on? Now, I'm also not saying that there's kind of like a zombie apocalypse just around the corner because of our lack of compassion. I'm not saying that. So let me finish by saying what I think this does say to us today. So first, if you value compassion, but you don't see the need to value Jesus or the movement he started, I think what we've seen today asks you why. Why is that? Compassion matters and it's real. But if compassion is not resting on God for you, what is it resting on? What is it resting on? And is that good enough? In the end, if we think compassion matters, if we think it's real, then doesn't the powerful effect that Jesus has had on this world compel you to see that there's something worth exploring in him? Because he's not just an idea. He's bringing about his kingdom, and his effect on this world so far is actually but the tiniest taste of what he intends to do. Last week, Mark gave us that great illustration that if we're holding on to things like consent and compassion and equality and freedom, but not holding on to God, it's kind of like holding on to various bits of a car but completely detached from the car. It's like I'm holding a steering wheel or a gear stick or a door in my arms. And maybe that's all well and good. But this afternoon, actually, I'm about to start a trip to Victoria for a week of holidays in Bright. And I can tell you, I'd rather have the steering wheel and the gear stick and the door in place for that trip rather than be holding on to them for that journey. Now, it's possible to hold on to this value of compassion because we think it's nice or because it does something for us or it matters somehow. But my point is we can have something far, far greater. It's possible to know the God who himself lives and breathes compassion. The God who became one of us in Jesus because of his compassion. Who dies for the least of us. It's possible to know him. And the effect that he will have on your life is actually worlds and worlds beyond the effect of simply valuing the idea of compassion. In my mind, you know, convincing you that compassion is valuable would be like convincing you to start a trip, a journey to Victoria, just holding the steering wheel in your hand. Far more life-changing than valuing compassion is actually meeting its source. So first of all, if you value compassion but don't yet value Jesus, the best is still ahead of you. You can meet the source. Because second, what this says to you today, if we are those who already value Jesus, it says to us we should get on with being the compassionate. The truth is that too often Christians have failed to be the compassionate. Too often we've failed to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And currently, I reckon we're facing a great challenge to stay the compassionate. In our divided world, it'd be very easy for us to lose compassion for people who think differently to us. But that is not at all what Jesus calls us to do. When we're faced with ideas that we don't agree with, we can still be compassionate. When we're faced even with things like hatred, we can still be compassionate to those who hate us. Even when we're treated unfairly, we can still be compassionate. You probably noticed compassion is almost wielded like a weapon these days. The finger gets pointed aggressively at different people at different times, and if you're not towing the line in compassion, watch out. If you're not wearing purple or rainbow when you should be, or you're not on the current side of some compassionate cause, you may find your lack of compassion or perceived compassion is not tolerated with compassion. And increasingly, Christians are finding themselves on the wrong side of compassion. Increasingly, we're condemned and silenced for our perceived lack of compassion. And again, to be fair, sadly, there are plenty of examples of times where we've failed to be the people that Jesus called us to be. But still, do you see the irony of this? The irony is that the people who are criticizing Christianity for a lack of compassion are actually using Christian language, Christian ideas, Christian principles, even Christian goals, and they often don't even realize they're doing it. It's Jesus who is the source of compassion. And it's Jesus who upholds the value of compassion. And we have nothing to be ashamed of in that. In fact, what we know, who we know, is the only logical and firm foundation for what our society thinks it knows. And not only should we hold this in our minds and hearts and hold it with compassion, but we should also hold this out to other people. Because we know not simply the idea of compassion, but we know the source of compassion. And we have to offer exactly what people today need, the God of compassion himself. In the end, the games at the Colosseum, they were dismantled because of a Christian called Telemachus. In 401 AD, he entered the arena and he stood between the gladiators to stop the bloodshed. And do you know what he got for his compassion? He got stoned by the watching crowd. His compassion led him to walking the way of his Lord, Jesus. That's what happens. That's often what happens when we follow the way of deep and true compassion. But his compassion led to something else, more than just his death. Because when the Christian emperor Honorius heard of what he'd done, he was moved to finally outlaw the games for good. In the same way, the compassion of Jesus led Christians to pick up babies that were discarded on the rubbish tips, not to raise them as slaves and sell them like some people did back then, but to reflect the heart of their God. One lady, Macrina, was especially known for her great compassion, saving many, many children. And eventually, in the late 4th century, the Christian Emperor Valentinian made it a law, you know, a shocking law, that parents should rear their own children and not be allowed to kill infants. it wasn't knowing the value of compassion that changed these people and through them changed the world. It was knowing Jesus. It was knowing the source of compassion. Now, we have nothing to be ashamed of for following this Jesus, even if it does cost us dearly. And we have every reason in the world to lead people to this Jesus, because he alone is the source of this compassion that we value. And what we've seen him bringing to the world already is really only the beginning of what he intends to do. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand in awe of you, that in Jesus, you would enter this world, that you would bring an end not only to our sin, but to our separation from you, that your compassion would drive Jesus to the cross and back to life and onward to change this world that we live in, so that compassion is taken for granted, that you're not even credited with the source of so much of what we love and enjoy in our society. Lord, we thank you that even still your compassion for us overflows, and that in Jesus you have a plan to bring this world to an even greater compassion. And when he returns, that the love and beauty that we will experience will be beyond what we can even picture right now. Lord, help us to be the compassionate who go and do likewise as Jesus has instructed us. Lord, even though we are so flawed and we fall off that path so often, we pray that by your Spirit you would pick us back up and put us back in the footsteps of Jesus to be the compassionate, even when others are treating us unfairly. And we pray, Lord, that we would also hold out Jesus to those who don't know him, knowing that through him they can know you, the source of compassion and the source of every good thing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.